I would like to draw your attention this morning to the letter to the Hebrews in the 11th chapter. And at verse number 23, we begin to read something of the faith of Moses. And this well-known chapter, of course, reiterates and records for us a whole galaxy of those men and women in the Old Testament times who lived by faith. And the lesson, of course, is that God's people have always had to live by faith and not by sight. And we in our generation are to follow in their footsteps and to follow their faith and to believe the kinds of things that they believed and to live in a manner after the pattern that they lived. And all of these examples that we have in the Old Testament recorded here are given for our learning. And the scripture, of course, is recorded for us to become wise unto salvation. And the way that the Lord teaches us is not simply by precept or prohibitions or commandments, but also by biographies and examples. And there can be no question whatsoever, surely, that amidst the galaxy of faithful ones recorded here for us, Moses is one of the great ones who stands out. There can be no question that Moses is a great man according to the scripture. He is the first of the prophets in a sense. He is the lawgiver. He is a kind of apostle to his generation. And he is the greatest as well as the first of the Old Testament prophets. And if you read through the rest of the Old Testament prophets, you will find that one of the marks of a true prophet was that he would base his teaching and conform to the teaching that Moses gave to the people of Israel. If any prophet down through the centuries in ancient Israel taught anything different to what Moses or indeed the preceding prophets had taught, then he was indeed a false prophet. Now, that was not the only mark of a false prophet, but it was one of the marks of a false prophet. And here we are being told something concerning Moses. When he was born, we're told he was preserved because his parents, according to their faith, they saw that he was a proper or a beautiful child. There was something extraordinary about him. And no doubt they understood something of the prophecy that the Lord had given to Abraham in Genesis chapter 15, that after 400 odd years he would come and visit his people. And the parents of Moses undoubtedly recognized that the time of the fulfillment of God coming to visit his people, that time was drawing near. And something about Moses impressed them and convinced them that he was going to be used in this great deliverance. But our interest in Moses this morning is going to be much more restricted than simply reiterating and giving a purview of the many great things that Moses did, because I'm convinced that there was, out of all the great things that Moses did, there was something that stands out supreme, the greatest thing that Moses ever did in the whole of his life is recorded for us in verses 24 and 25. And it is that day when he was come of age, we're told. Tradition has it that he was about 40 years of age or so, that he refused any more to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And in that rejection, we find the reason why it was that Moses refused the privileges and the pleasures of his high position in Egypt. It was in verse 25, we're told, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. And I want us to focus this morning on a little phrase that we have in verse 25. Sometimes we take passages of the Bible, big passages, paragraphs, chapters, sometimes verses, and sometimes there are certain phrases and statements which are so arresting and so interesting that we want to pause and to ponder as to what their significance is. And in this verse we have such an arresting phrase. It is the people of God. Moses choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. They were his choice. They were in his heart affections. And this is what constrained Moses to give up the pleasures and the prosperities and indeed the prospects of his position in the land of Egypt. And I want us to think this morning about this particular expression, because it is a biblical expression. It's one that we often use. We speak of God's people, the people of God, and we are right to speak of God's people in that way because the Bible does so. This is not the only place, indeed in Hebrews, where the expression occurs. In chapter 4, for example, at verse number 9, this expression is used again, where we're told there remains therefore a rest, a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And we find it in the book of Judges, in 2 Samuel, chapter 14. We find it in Psalm number 47. At verse 9, the psalm that we're singing, the people of God Abraham, the God of Abraham, is the God of the people of Abraham. We find the expression used also in 1 Peter chapter 2 at verse number 10, you remember, where Peter is reminding these Christian people of the great reality and the difference between what they once were and what they are now. And he tells them in verse number 10 in chapter 2, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. So while this is not an expression that is overused in the scriptures, there are only these few references. Nonetheless, it is one surely that is full of significance. And you and I have to be very clear concerning what this particular expression means. And I say we've got to be very clear concerning it because this is the kind of expression that would be very easily misunderstood and misapplied. For example, it is possible that there are many people who believe in God, and they believe in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They believe in the God of Israel. They believe in the God of the Christians, and they therefore may well imagine that because they are theists or even monotheists, they believe there is only one God, and they may well assume that because they have this kind of belief in God, that therefore they are amongst the people of God, amidst all the multitudes of atheists and polytheists and pantheists and every other kind of religious opinion that one finds in the world. There are those who believe that there is a God in heaven, and therefore they may well assume that because they believe in God, that therefore they are going to be included among the people of God, and that when the roll is called up yonder, they are going to be there. And that is a very understandable, it is a common, and it is a most dangerous presupposition. Because when the Bible uses this expression, the people of God, it is not speaking simply of people who believe that there is a God in heaven. It is speaking of people who believe, as we shall see, certain very specific things concerning this God in heaven. It is a peculiar people that the Bible has in mind when it describes them as the people of God. And this is what we've got to understand very clearly. And then there are others who assume that the people of God would be described as good people, people who are sincere in their religious belief. They might not believe in the God of the Bible because they may have been brought in some other tradition, and they may never even have heard of the God of the Bible. But nonetheless, they are true to their conscience, they are true to their culture, they are true to their religion, they are good citizens in the society, they are moral and upright, they would share their last loaf of bread with you, they would show kindness to strangers, and surely these people who are nature's gentlemen and ladies, surely they would be included among the people of God. If they are not included, then who possibly could be included amongst the people of God? And I'm emphasizing these things because in the world in which we live today, there is an increasing misunderstanding and there is an increasing confusion as to what the message of the Bible actually is concerning God. And there are people who believe that if they just believe that there is a God in heaven, it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you believe. It doesn't really matter whether you have your theology correct as long as your life is right. And there are other people and they say, well, as long as I feel good and comfortable with my understanding of what God is or what God is not, then there surely must be for these good and sincere people a place in the kingdom of God. Surely God would not cast away those who are sincere and such like things. Now, we're living in a world, I say, where people are simply, to a large degree, not listening to what the Bible is actually saying. And they are not listening because they do not regard the Bible as being the authentic and the exclusive word from this God who is being spoken about here in this great chapter. We must believe that God is. But that doesn't mean simply that we believe in a God. It means that we believe that the God who is the God who is easily to be found, and he rewards and he blesses those who diligently seek him. In other words, on the one hand, he is easily to be found, but there are other areas where we must remember that it is with great difficulty and searching that we find God. There's a sense in which he is not as easily found as many people imagine. So when we're told here that Moses was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, we've got to understand this great statement in the context in which we find it and in the way that Moses evidently understood it. Now, there probably were many Egyptians who believed in God. It seems that Moses was kindly treated in the house of Pharaoh, that he was well brought up, well nourished, and these people were good to him. And it is quite possible that the daughter of Pharaoh loved Moses with a genuine maternal kind of love, and she would do him no harm. And yet Moses had to turn his back upon all that upbringing. He had to turn his back upon all those persons with whom he had been familiar in the household of Pharaoh, and he had to enjoin himself to another kind of people. He left one place in order to go to another place. He turned his back upon all the pleasures of and the potential of the household of Pharaoh, and in order to do so, he chose to be identified with people that he knew were the people of Israel, the people of God, in a way that the Egyptians were not the people of God, and in a way that no other nation in the earth were to be regarded as the people of God. Who were these people to whom Moses joined himself and with whom he became identified for the rest of his life? They were the children of Abraham. They were the people of Israel. But even that is not sufficiently clear to describe exactly who they were. Because these people in Egypt, the people of Israel, they were not simply the physical descendants of Abraham, they were that, but they were people in whom, in a sense, even in their bondage in Egypt, the remnant of Abraham's faith was still to be found. These people, the people of God, are the people who not only would share Abraham's blood, but they were people who shared the faith of Abraham. They worshipped not just a God, but they worshipped the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. In other words, their God had a name. His name is Jehovah. He has certain characteristics, and there are certain qualities about him that we do not, as far as I know, in all the religions of the world, we do not find the qualities that are attributed to the God of the Bible attributed to any other God. I have never read of any other religion in the whole history of the world. And I am not suggesting that I have read them all by any means. But no religion that I have ever come across has a God who is described in the way that the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is described. Very often we find the gods of the nations, they are cruel gods. They are tyrannical, they are capricious, they are uncertain gods, they are not reliable. They might say one thing today and do something different tomorrow. And you've got to appease them, and you never know what the gods will do. But when we read the Bible, we find something very strange. We find that we do know what this God will do. We know what He's like, because He never changes. And what He does in one generation, He will do something consistent in a different generation. He is described as long-suffering and slow to wrath. He is described as a God who by no means is pleased with the death of any man. He delighteth in mercy. He is a God who is holy. He is a God who reigns supreme. We find very often that some of the gods, for example, the God of Islam, He is spoken of as Allah, the most merciful and the most righteous. But He seems to have some malicious delight in sending men into hell. He demands of His devotees that they may well die in battle to go to paradise, for example. We find no such hint of any such kind in the teaching of the Bible concerning the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And we're told here something very specific about the faith of Moses that enabled him to make the choice that we have recorded here. It is that he was choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ. Now this is an astonishing statement according to the text, because what we are being told here is that Moses, in his day and generation, he was one who recognized something about Christ. He recognized that Christ was going to come. He recognized that Christ was one of whom he was going to be identified with Christ. He must share some reproach and some shame. He esteemed every suffering for Christ as greater riches than all the treasures and all the pleasures of Egypt. In other words, he believed that the God of Abraham was going to send a Christ. He was going to send a Messiah. There was a certain promise that God had given at the beginning of human history concerning the seed of the woman who was going to come. And as the Old Testament unfolds, even during the days of Abraham, it seems that they were given further revelations. Our Lord Jesus Christ reminds us that, does He not, that Abraham rejoiced to see my day. Now, we do not know when that was. We're not told anywhere in the life of Abraham that we can pinpoint with certainty where Abraham saw the day of Christ and where he rejoiced in seeing the day. There are one or two places which might refer to that, but we do not know for sure exactly to what Jesus is speaking about. But we do know that in some way Abraham, in a way that we do not know, he looked forward to the coming of Christ, and he was rejoicing in the prospect of the coming Savior who would be the answer to the sin problem of the world and of Abraham's sin. And it's this promise, it is this knowledge that God has chosen a people to be His own people, and that God has chosen a people out of whom the Christ will come. It is this knowledge, this faith, that enables Moses to make the choice that he does. In other words, this is a choice of faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him, says the Scripture. And it is by faith Moses was enabled to make the choice and identify himself with the people of God. But his faith was not simply in God and in the kind of God that the God of Abraham was. But his faith also was that God was working his purposes of grace out through a people by means of men and women in the history of the world. And Moses was entering into fellowship and communion with those people, and in so doing, he was aligning himself with the people of grace and the purpose of grace in the world. That is how we're to understand it. Now, I am emphasizing these things because it will not do to say, well, if we believe in God, we're the people of God. If we are monotheists, we are the people of God. If we are sincere in our religion, we must be the people of God. Not so. The people of God are very clearly defined and delineated. They are those of whom certain things are clearly revealed, and we have to understand that. Well, what can we say then concerning the people of God? I've given a broad, general kind of introduction to lay aside certain misunderstandings and misconceptions concerning who the people of God are. Who are they? Well, we are told something very clear and definitive about them. The first thing I want to emphasize is this. They are a separated people. They are a people who live apart and in a manner differently to every other people. Now, I'm emphasizing that because it's brought out in the text here. As far as we know from ancient history and records, and we don't know a great deal about the Exodus from secular history, but we do know something about the times in which Moses and the people of Israel lived in Egypt. And as far as we know, the people of Israel were the most oppressed, the most despised, the most separated people in the whole of the land of Egypt. The Egyptians were, in a sense, they were people willing to take in other cultures and imbibe what they thought was best. But in some way, the people of Israel never seemed to fit in. There was something about them that they just could not mingle freely and become absorbed in the other nations of the earth. And that is what you find with God's people always. They are a people apart. They're different. They don't fit into this world. And they don't fit into this world for a very simple reason. And the basic reason is they don't fit in because they don't belong to this world. Now, of course, they belong to the world. We are citizens of earth, but we are also citizens of heaven. And as God's people, our citizenship in heaven always takes priority over our citizenship of earth. God comes first, and men come next. We obey God rather than men. And sometimes that means that as far as men are concerned, we're awkward people. We're people who seem to be rude because we don't go to their parties. We don't laugh at their jokes. We don't seem to share the same world outlook that they have. The people of this world, they are happy to have everybody and anything coming along in the broad road that ultimately leads to destruction. And you find even the religions of this world. There is an emphasis upon this world, political power, social power. There's an emphasis upon the kingdom of man in all the religions of the earth. And many of man-made religions are really emphasizing what is good for that society. But the people of God have higher priorities, because our great interest and priority is not what is good for society, but what is it that is good for the glory of God. And that is where God's people are different. You remember when Balaam, the prophet, false prophet, was hired to curse Israel? In the book of Numbers, chapter 23. Do you remember the strange prophecy that he made in verse 9 of that chapter? Do you remember how he said concerning the people of Israel, they are a people apart, they live alone, they will not be numbered amongst the nations? Here is a prophet, and he is uttering a great truth concerning the true Israel of God. And what do you think the Apostle Peter means when he addresses the Christians in Asia Minor as those who are pilgrims and strangers upon the earth? What do you think this passage means in verse number 13, for example, where it emphasizes these all died in faith? This is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They didn't receive the promises when they died, but they saw them afar off, and they were persuaded of them, and they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims upon the earth. What do you think it means in verse number 16 of this chapter when it says that these people desire a better country? The religions of this world are quite content to settle down and have their empires in this world and to bring the world into subjection to Allah or Buddha or whoever it may be. But that is not the agenda or the program of God's people, because we are seeking a higher country. We are looking for a city which has foundations and whose builder and maker is God. And why is it that we believe such strange things? Because we believe that God is speaking to us. We believe in the Bible that God is speaking truth and is speaking concerning realities, and that heaven and hell are not just legends and dreams and fantasies that ancient people have imagined in their superstitions, but these things are recorded that we might know what God is like, and that we might know what He has prepared for those that love Him, and that He has also prepared for those who do not love Him. And those who are God's people, they believe things that nobody else believes. We believe ultimately that God became flesh in the person of His Son, and the Word who created everything became flesh and dwelt among us. Do you ever consider the strangeness of that belief as a Christian? Here is this great universe, which with our telescopes we're beginning to understand something of the size of it. And yet in this book that we call the Bible, we have a message that tells us in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word made everything, and there was nothing that was made apart from the Word, and the Word became flesh. The creator of this vast universe of ours, we believe as Christians, on the basis of this Word of God. We believe strange things as Christians. Abraham believed strange things when he heard that voice in Ur of the Chaldees commanding him to leave his father and his homeland and to go into another place. And he didn't know where he was going to go, but he recognized that God was speaking. In other words, it was because of the Word of God that Abraham left his homeland and wandered about in the land of Canaan, and he owned nothing in it except a place to bury his dead. And he was a pilgrim and a stranger. Why was he willing to live in tents and as a pilgrim with Isaac and with Jacob? Why was it that he was contented to have nothing in this world that he could call his own, in a sense? Because he believed that he was a pilgrim on a journey, and that he was traveling to a better land and a better country. That is what is characteristic of the people of God. You and I, if we are Christians this morning, we have faith. And we have faith that is based on the Bible. And it is a faith that no other religion shares. Let us not for one moment misunderstand the issue. Islam is a religion which has many of its beliefs founded in Scripture. But when it comes to the peculiarities of the God of Abraham, that God who is finally revealed in Christ, they will have nothing to do with it. And even the Jews who to this day do believe in the God of Abraham, they too do not believe that God, the God of their fathers, has visited our world in the flesh of His dear Son. But Abraham believed that. Moses believed it. And every true child of God down through the ages has believed. We are not saying that we understand all this. I don't understand the incarnation. I don't understand the existence of God or the Trinitarian being of God. But we believe even where we do not understand. Moses did not understand all the implications of what was going to happen when God visited His people and took them out of their bondage in the house of Egypt. He didn't know exactly. And indeed, as we read his history, he got it wrong, quite frankly, and spent 40 years in the wilderness himself, being trained how to be a shepherd and waiting upon God's time. But he still made a choice. And he made the choice because in his heart there was a faith that would be found in the heart of Abraham and in the heart of Abel. And we believe and hope in the heart of Adam and Eve also away at the beginning. God's people are different because we live not just by faith, but we live by a very strange faith. A faith that the world has no real interest in emulating or embracing. The world will embrace any religion if it is popular, if it is prosperous, if it is a religion in which there can be peace amongst men or superiority in this world. But here is Moses joining with a slave nation. And I tell you this, it must have taken great faith on his part to see in these slaves, these Hebrew slaves, that these people, the destiny and the salvation of the world lay with them. And when Egypt was long since a ruin, the descendants of these people would still be bearing the message of grace and mercy to a fallen world. The people of God, they are different. They are a separated people. And Moses is separating himself. And we'll come back to this before the sermon's over. If you and I would be amongst them, we must deliberately separate ourselves. There are certain things in this world, and they are not for us. They may well be for every other religion or every other philosophy, political or economic or secular or sacred, whatever. But they are not for us because we belong to a different order and a different kingdom. We are nothing more than strangers and pilgrims. And it is the height of foolishness as well as the great sadness to behold when we see Christian people, God's people, living as if this world were their resting place for eternity. It is tragic to behold it. And Moses did not make that mistake. The second thing about the people of God that I want to emphasize from this text is this. It is their afflictions. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Now, wherein does the affliction of God's people lie? It lies in their separation, to be sure. But it also lies in this, that the God of our salvation disciplines and chastises every son whom he loves. If you and I are being roughed up, as one of the commentators puts it, are we being roughed up? Then let us not imagine that our faith is vain and that God has turned against us and we do not belong to his people. He chooses to discipline every child whom he receives. God blesses us by giving us things. He also blesses us by not giving us things. And he disciplines us in the hard disciplines of afflictions and curses and crosses. If we will not learn his ways and his will pleasantly, the easy way by doing it, then he will bring us into line one way or the other. He will bring us into line. The people of Israel in the land of Egypt were being prepared. They were being disciplined and they were being united together. They were remaining together in a common suffering because they were beginning to be forged for further disciplines of obedience when they were to leave Egypt and inherit the promised land and to live as a people separated, holy unto the Lord. Now, this is the way it's always been. This is the way it was with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is how the prophets spoke of him. A root out of a dry ground. A man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. A man whose visage, and that means his physical appearance, was mutilated. Our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary was not a pretty sight. And it seems that even down through his life's journey before Calvary, he looked so ordinary he may well have already begun to show wear and tear of the sorrows. "You are not yet 50," they said to him of one occasion. He was nowhere near 50. He was only in his 30s, mid-30s at the very latest, it seems. But it may be that he looked older. Sometimes you can tell when a person's been through a rough, painful passage. Their pain shows in their face. They become lined. Grey hairs come. And there's a kind of sorrow about them. It is impossible for someone who has been through harsh experiences in life to be jumping in the fullness of joy as if everything was all right. Why? Because they know that everything is not all right. There's a hard side to life. And when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of his people as those who take up the cross daily and follow after him, he is surely speaking of afflictions in life. Did he not say to someone on one occasion who would say, "I will follow you wherever you go"? It's easy peasy to be a Christian. Yes, I can live this life. Just believe in Jesus and live the life of jollity. Happy, happy, happy all the day. You remember how Jesus stopped such a man, disabused him of such confusion. "The foxes have holes," he says, "the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." If you become a Christian, you prepare yourself for a rough time, disappointment. And do not think that the world's going to admire you and wish that it had what you have, as many evangelists say, that if only the world could see what we have, the world would... The world does see what we have. The world saw it in Christ. It saw a man who was holy. The world sometimes perhaps looks at you and me and finds fault with us and finds out our weaknesses and our wickednesses, and it won't take too long for them if they examine us closely. And that's fine, we know that. But there was a man in the history of our world, and he was without sin and without guile. No impulses within him to lustful solicitations, to covet the forbidden thing. No deviances from truth and rectitude and holiness. No deviance from the high, holy standard of love to God and love to his neighbor. And men saw it, and they could find no fault with him, because there was no fault to be found. And in the end, they said, "Take him away and crucify him." Why? Because they do not want what God's people have. If you and I are Christian people, we are different, and we're oppressed because we're different. Do not think that the world's going to admire you because you're a Christian. The world is going to think you're ridiculous in believing the things that we think. To believe that one is raised from the dead? Who in their right mind would believe that, they say? To believe that God has provided a Jew to stand in our place and die on Calvary's cross? Who in his right mind would even believe that? That's the foolishness of the cross, you see. And all down through the Old Testament history, we find the same thing. The continual temptation on the part of God's people to become like the nations. Why? Because the nations wanted them to become like them. Why do you think that the heathen nations were continually encroaching on the borders of Israel in Old Testament time? Why do you think that the prophets in Israel, the true faithful prophets, were warning the people of idolatry and immorality? Why? Because idolatry and immorality is always attractive. It appeals to the flesh. And in order for Moses to turn away from the pleasures of sin and embrace, or before he could embrace the sufferings for Christ, he had to turn away from those appeals. Do you think there were no beautiful women in Pharaoh's household dancing their lascivious, salacious dances? Moses, a man like any other man. Do you think there was not every kind of different tasty dish and every condiment to go with everything conceivable? It was all there for the asking. And he could have whatever he wanted, snap his fingers, and it is done. And that's a great principle. The very fact that we have to say no to so much that the world offers us, and indeed appeals and entreats us to have. They come knocking at our door. And that's part of the affliction. Because we've got to say no to the flesh, and that is withering. And it's not easy. Mortification, as the old theologians used to speak and write about, and they wrote books about it. And sometimes they went on rather long, very often, but still in all, they were on the right track. And they all pointed out the difficulties involved, and the heartaches, and the lonely vigils that are required to keep our integrity as Christians, and to be strong for the Lord, and to be strong enough to say no to the most attractive appeals and advertisements, and the sounds and the sights and the smells of a fallen world. And all that is part of bearing the cross and the shame. Sometimes it's a lonely road, because we're not all that attractive and people don't want to join us. We don't seem to be successful. We're not the beautiful people of the world. We're not the ones who parade and who have the television cameras following us all the day when we arrive at our destination, coming off the plane and such like things. And sometimes we can feel the hurt and we can feel the loneliness of it all. There is no mention that when Moses left the house of Pharaoh's daughter, that anyone else came with him. It seems to have been a lonely act. There is no hint that when he finally joined the people of God, that they said, isn't this marvelous that he was welcomed? There's no mention that the Hebrews, the people of God, even appreciated him joining with them at so great a cost. It was a lonely, lonely road that Moses was walking. But he did it because he knew that to remain faithful to the God of heaven, he would have to turn his back upon all the gods and all the pleasures of the gods of this world. I remember reading, I think I've mentioned this to you before, it touched me so much, how this cross-bearing for Christians can be sometimes very hard. And we are only men, and we are fallen flesh. A missionary was coming home. This was in the days of sail. Nowadays they fly everywhere. It was in the days of the great liners. I remember sailing on them many years ago myself. And the missionary was coming home from long years in a foreign field. Perhaps aged and perhaps worn. Certainly not rich, not looking very affluent. And on the boat in which he was traveling, as the passengers were disembarking, the press and the crowds were gathering to meet all the mighty ones, the magnates, the dukes and the duchesses and the prime ministers and the stars of the day. And they were all being welcomed with the great acclaim of the popular person. And the missionary stepped off. No one was there to meet him. And he was feeling rather sorry for himself. And then the writer records that it was as though a voice came to him. This is not your homecoming. You have not yet come home. You see, we've got to get it into perspective. If we're going to follow Christ, there's going to be a cost. But if we do not follow him, there's going to be a greater cost. There's a cost in life, and there's a cost in death. And Moses made the choice. He made a calculation between the treasures of Egypt with all their temporal prosperity and bliss and the suffering of Christ that would lead ultimately to the everlasting joy. The pleasures of sin are real pleasures. Otherwise people wouldn't do it. Why do you think people indulge in sin all the time? Because it's most pleasurable. I wouldn't advise you to try it and see, but it is pleasurable. But it is all temporary, and it passes away and leaves a bitter taste, a guilty conscience, and a fiery judgment. But the pleasures for Christ, the treasures that belong to Christ, that go with the affliction, the narrow road, the narrow gate, broadens out. The tragedy of the broad gate is it narrows down to death. The glory and the joy of the narrow road is it broadens out into the vast horizons of everlasting life. That's how we're to see it. And that's how Moses, and the people of God do see it. I'm not saying that every church member sees it. I'm saying that everyone who is a true child of God sees it. They are separate, they are different. There is affliction. How much does our allegiance to Christ cost us? For some people it costs much, much more than others. But for everyone it costs something. Because it costs self in every instance. Deny self. Self-denial. Not my will, but thy will be done. That's what Moses was doing. The final thing, and I have to be brief this morning. The people of God, they are a different, separated people. Because God has separated them. They think, they live differently. They are a suffering people. And finally, they are a chosen people. We notice here Moses was choosing. We must make a choice in this matter. God has chosen them. God did not say to everybody in Ur of the Chaldees, in Abraham's generation, get thee up out of your homeland, out of your father's house, and go into a land. He said it to Abraham. He did not promise to every Ur of the Chaldean citizen that out of them he would make a great nation or a great city. It was to Abraham and to thy seed after thee. And the seed of Abraham are not just those who have his blood in their veins, but his faith in their hearts. As we know from Romans chapter 4, Abraham is the father of the faithful. Not just of the Jewish people of Israel, but of the Gentile Israelites also. Everybody who shares Abraham's faith is included amongst the posterity of Abraham, the father of us all. And it is because God chose him. God made him great. That's the title of a book. God made them great. And Abraham was not great because he was young and marvelous and in the fullness of young, vigorous manhood. He was old. He was insignificant. The significance of Abraham is not that he discovered monotheism. He did not discover monotheism. He never discovered anything in his life except trouble. God revealed himself to Abraham and spoke to him. And that's what made him different, God's choice. And it's the same always. And if you are one of God's people, it is a joy, surely, to appreciate, because he could well have passed us by. He could have chosen Egypt as the chosen ones and left the Israelites to wallow in their slavery and into oblivion. But it was the people of Abraham. And just as God chose them, so must we choose them. What occupies our time? Who are the friends that we cultivate in this world? When we are not mingling with God's people, what people is it we're mingling with? Have we ever sufficiently seriously taken to heart, come out from among them? Now, I am not at all preaching some kind of sectarian isolationism. That is far too common and deadly. But there is such a thing as holy separation, required separation. And it must be a choice. This wasn't something that Moses had to do because he was dragged kicking and squealing and objecting. It was something he wanted to do. There was the expulsive power of a new affection in his heart. He wanted these people. He saw their worth. As the psalmist says, the saints of God are his delight. Who are our friends? Who is it we turn to really in times of trouble? Is it not Christians? Even the world does that. But who do we turn to if we are professing to be Christians? When we're not in trouble, in our leisure moments, we're to do good unto all men, but especially to those who are of the household of the faith. These are the people of God. These are our true friends. Let's stop tearing them apart. Let's stop being overcritical and pointing out their faults and their failings, and they didn't do this and they did that. They may well have not done it or done it. That's not the point. The issue is, do they believe in Christ? And do their lives demonstrate it? And if they do, then we've got to face the reality. These are the only people in the world that do, along with ourselves and others like them. Most people that you will mingle with and meet with, they do not believe the things that we're speaking about this morning. They don't believe in the God of Abraham. They would never dream of making the choice that Moses made. But every child of God has made this choice. And we've made it because in some strange way he has won us with his wooing love. And we have been willingly identified with God's people because we know that in their midst God is. And that's where we find the friends of God. And that's where we find the God of salvation. They may worship differently. Their church principles and priorities may not be as ours. But is the heart of the matter in them? There were 12 tribes in Israel. And we know how they were so cantankerous and bent on backsliding. And it seems that innate civil war was lurking pretty much under the surface constantly. They were at loggerheads half the time. But they were still the people of God in a way that no one else was. And if you and I are among the people of God, it's because we have made a choice. These are our friends. These are our traveling companions in the pilgrimage of life. These are the ones to whom we come with sweet affections to do them good, to rely upon their prayers for us as we pray for them, to pray for all the saints. You see the lessons? Now, time's gone. I have taxed your patience somewhat. But you see the issues. This is our most interesting expression. The people of God, who are they? They are those who are separated. They are those who are suffering for Christ. And they are those whom God has chosen. And they are those whom we have chosen. You and I, if we are Christians, we don't have to be here today. We're here because there's probably a variety of reasons. But if we are God's people, we are here because there is a sweet compulsion, a genuine innate attraction to places where God is and where God's people are. These are the people of God. And I ask you, as I close this morning, have you made choice of them? And by that I mean, have you turned your back upon Pharaoh's house and the pleasures of sin? Have you said no to some? And they may well be nice people, but they are not with us in this most important journey of life. Have we said no to them and their invitations? And we don't go. We don't laugh at their jokes. We don't drink their wine or whatever it is. We do not share with them the priorities because we have other people and other places and other priorities which need our utmost attention. That's what Moses was doing. And we know the story, how he led them out and how he legislated for God, through God, for them, and how he became such a mighty man. But it all begins here. This is his choice. And you and I will never be much use for God, and we will live wasted lives in the end unless we too make the same choice that Moses made, joining the people of God and remaining with them and being one of them in their ups and in their downs in life. May God grant that we would all make this choice and become among the people of God. Amen.